you would please turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 28. The title of the message this morning is, How Do We Serve God? How do we serve God? Remember from last week we talked about how the dead speak. We were talking about Abel when it was decoration. Last Sunday morning we were talking about that legacy. And you know, I think the first song we sung this morning here on Mother's Day was very fitting for that, as it said, if I could hear my mother pray again. And that's talking about a mother who has passed away, a faithful mother who has passed away. And you know, as I think about that song, I think about the idea of leaving a legacy. And that's what I want to do as a Christian. I don't want to just, you know, serve the Lord in my lifetime and then that's it. I want to leave behind a legacy to where Christ is served because of maybe something I said or something I had done, that God doing it through me, obviously. But that I want to leave a legacy behind to where Christ is honored and glorified even after I'm gone. And that's exactly what that song is talking about. If I could hear my mother pray again, it's remembering back that, to this individual who wrote that song, remembering hearing his mother pray and the influence and the impact that had on them. And so that's what we talked about last week, about how the dead speak and how there are people who've been part of this church who their influence and their legacy lives on, even though they might have passed away years ago or even decades ago. And so and that's the exciting thing about being a Christian, is you have no idea. When you do something in faith, you have no idea how far-reaching the impact will be. Okay, that was the point of the message last Sunday morning. And so we come in here this morning and we look at this question of how do we serve God. And we'll begin in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 through 29. And I'll ask you to stand in honor of God's Word as we read this together. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 through 29. And what the writer of Hebrews is explaining here and declaring is about the certainty and the assurance we have that when this, that the heavens and the earth are shaken, that the kingdom of God will never be shaken. And he's talking about the certainty of the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And I want to read this as he finishes that up in these last two verses. He says, "Wherefore we receive a kingdom which cannot be moved." Okay, nothing's going to shake the kingdom that we're going to receive with Christ. "Let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." Let's, Lord, in prayer together. Father, we thank You, Lord, for this time. We pray Your blessing upon Your Word now as it's been read. We pray, God, that we would take to heart what we've read, Lord, as we consider what You have revealed, as You have spoken to us, Father, through this the pen of this author, Lord, as he's writing these words in this this letter. And God, I pray, Lord, that we would take to heart what You have revealed, Lord, that we would consider this question of how can we serve You. God, I pray that's the desire of every person here, is to be a servant of the Lord, to serve God in their life. And I pray, Lord, that God, You would help us to understand how to do that. That, Lord, You would give us knowledge, Lord, not just the desire, but the knowledge and how to do this. And so, God, I pray that You would reveal that to us and we would properly understand what it means to serve You. And I pray that You would reveal that to us here this morning. We thank You for this time. We thank You, God, for every person that's here. And pray that You'd have Your way now in this service. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Be seated. There's an interesting phrase in this passage I just read. As I mentioned, it is it's talking about the certainty of the promise of the kingdom that we're going to receive as believers, as heirs and joint heirs of Jesus Christ. There's a phrase in here that stands out to me. It says that we may serve God. Serve God. As I think about that, that's a phrase that we use all the time, that we say, we hear it all the time about serving God. But that phrase, serve God, is an interesting statement. Because I want to talk this morning a little bit about the problem of serving God. Okay? And we're going to look at several different scriptures this morning, but we're going to begin in Psalm chapter 50, verses 7 through 12. Psalm 50, verses 7 through 12. The psalmist writes and says this. This is God speaking. He says, "Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, and I will testify against thee. I am God, even thy God. I will not reprove thee for thy sacrifices or thy burnt offerings, to have been continually before me. I will take no bullock or no bull out of thy house, nor he goats out of thy folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon 1,000 hills. You've probably heard that many times, that you know that God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Verse 11. I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee. For the world is mine, and the fullness thereof. Now this is an interesting statement. As God is making this statement and revealing this to the Israelites, He is telling them and reminding them of something. He's saying, you know, I guess the mentality, He's rebuking them because the mentality is that God, you know, He demands these offerings from us, He demands our sacrifices, and they're treating this like it's some kind of obligation. Okay, that they're obligated of God to do this. It's a drudgery, as if God needed their bulls or their goats, their rams. And what God is addressing here is He's saying, listen closely, I don't need anything. I don't need your sacrifices. As a matter of fact, He said, what you're giving is already mine. And you're mine, and the world is mine, and the fullness thereof. He's reminding them of the truth that God is sovereign and sufficient, and He does not need anything. That's the message He's communicating in Psalm 57. He almost says it in a comical way in verse 12 when He says, if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. I don't need you to do anything for me. He is reminding them that He is God, that the world is His, and the fullness thereof. God reminds them that He needs nothing. Okay? Come on down to 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. This is the event when Solomon has built the first temple to God there in Jerusalem. And he is dedicating the temple. This is Solomon, the son of David. The temple is being built. And Solomon makes these statements as he is praying, as he's speaking in front of the people, but he's speaking to God about this monumental event in the history of Israel. As they're dedicating the temple, listen to what Solomon says in 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 26 through 27, as part of this prayer and this prayer to God before the people. Listen to what he says. And now, O God of Israel, let thy word, I pray thee, be verified, which thou hast spoken unto thy servant David, my father. So he's saying, you made this promise to my father David that it would not be him who built the temple, because David desired to build a temple to God, and God said, no, you're not going to build it, but your son's going to build it. The one who sits upon your throne will build it, and it ends up being fulfilled here in Solomon. And so he's saying, remember that promise. Verify that my father David trusted in this promise. But listen to verse 27. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? So Solomon's looking at this temple and he's saying, you can imagine the amount of money and expense that went into building the temple. Everything is laden in gold. I mean, you're talking about a multi-million dollar structure that is being built. And later on, this temple gets burnt to the ground by the Babylonians. They rebuild another temple, and there are some older people who can still remember how the first temple looked. And when they build the second temple, those older people, those elders, begin to weep. Do you know why they're weeping? Because they remember the glory of the first temple. And basically what they're saying is, this thing is nothing in comparison to that temple. This is probably one of the greatest, most glorious, ornate structures that mankind has ever constructed. Okay? But as Solomon is looking at this temple, he's reminded of this reality. Okay? Because it's very easy to get caught up. If you remember Jesus, as he's walking through the temple, the disciples at that point, it's in the second temple, the one that was not nearly as good as the one that Solomon had built originally. But by the time Jesus shows up, that temple has been renovated and renovated and renovated by Herod the Great, who is one of the greatest builders in all of ancient history. And as they're walking through that temple, and that temple at that point is almost been restored to the beauty and the ornateness of the temple that Solomon had built, and the disciples are showing him all this ornateness of the temple, okay? And Jesus, as he looks at it, he says, tear this temple down and I will rebuild it in 3 days. And they're like, what? I mean, this temple was, it's over 100 years this thing's been in building basically, and you're going to tear it down and rebuild it in 3 days? But he's talking about his body. But Jesus was basically saying, I'm not very impressed with this structure. He wasn't impressed with it. He wasn't in awe of this of the ornateness of the temple. And that's kind of what Solomon is saying here in relation to who God is. He's reminding the people of something. Even though you're seeing this glorious building, this glorious structure, he's reminding them of this reality. Listen to what he says. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? He's saying, is this God's house, but is it really God's house? Is he going to be contained in this building, in the Holy of Holies? Behold, the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house that I have built. He's reminding him of something, saying, understand what we're doing here and understand what we're not doing here. This is God's house. It is being dedicated to Him. God, His glory fills the temple. It's like thick smoke. They have to run out of the temple when this dedication is being made. He's also reminding them of what He's not doing. He's saying, this does not contain God, because that's impossible. God cannot be contained in a building. He can't even be contained in the heavens or in the heaven of heaven. The third heaven cannot contain God. He's reminding them of the infinite nature of God. God is infinite. He cannot be contained spatially in His existence and in His essence. And Solomon is testifying to that as the temple is being dedicated. Last, we'll look at Acts chapter 17. This is Paul speaking at Mars Hill, Acts chapter 17 and verse 23 through 25. He's speaking to a group of Greeks at Mars Hill. He's presenting to them, and they're always looking for a new philosophy or a new teaching. And so as Paul comes in, they say, you know, we want to hear what you have to say. You got some new teaching? We want to hear. They're always hearing something new, debating it. They were very philosophical. They wanted to debate different things. And so as Paul comes and presents this to them, he's going to present to them about who the true and living God is and the nature of all things, really, as he describes this and how that is fulfilled in Christ. But in Acts chapter 17, verse 23 through 25, listen to what Paul says to these Greeks at Mars Hill. And as Paul goes in to speak before them, he finds this statue made to the unknown God. And he uses that as kind of an object lesson to say, I'm going to talk about this unknown God, this God who you don't know anything about. You're worshiping all these different gods, all this paganism, worshiping all these different gods. I'm going to talk to you about the unknown God that you are ignorant of. That's who I'm going to declare to you. That's what he says here in verse 23 as he begins his presentation and preaching before this crowd. Listen to verse 23. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, Him declare I unto you. Listen close. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that He is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though He needed anything, seeing He giveth to all life and breath and all things. Paul once again is declaring the nature of God. What Paul is saying, it's a reality we want to understand this morning. God, listen close, does not and cannot need anything. It's not that He doesn't need anything, He cannot need anything. He is incapable of need. It is contrary to His existence and to His nature. I want you to think about that this morning. It's impossible that He could ever need anything. And it makes sense when you understand and realize that God is the originator of everything. Everything that begins to exist owes its existence to God. He is the originator of everything. He preceded the existence of everything and everyone outside of Himself. I know these are some deep things, but I want you to think about that this morning. He preceded the existence of everything and everyone outside of Himself. He existed prior to creation without it. So how could He ever need anything within it? Does that make sense? How could He ever be dependent upon anything that was created because there was a time that He existed without any of it? It's impossible that God could need or require anything outside of Himself. Now think about that in relation to the question this morning. How can you and I serve God? Now I'll say this. We can worship God and give to God our devotion. Now, I think that's when we read in Scripture, when we talk about serving God, we're talking about being devoted to God, worshiping God. But even that is not something that God needs. Because our worship and our devotion, all that is our fitting and appropriate response to who God is and who we are as His creation. When we encounter God as His creation, our worship and our devotion is just what we do. It's how we respond in reaction to who He is. It's not something God needs. Worship is about us. We get to enjoy and worship the God who created us. Worship is for us. It's not for God. God does not need worship. He does not need our devotion. That is for our benefit. As we encounter God and we worship Him, as we are devoted to Him, as we love Him, we are simply responding to who God is and who we are as His creation. So given all that, how can we serve God? Let me put it this way. How do you love, how do you sacrifice and put someone's needs ahead of your own if they have no needs? We talked a few weeks ago about the definition of love. I think it was on Valentine's Day out of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We talked about love is putting someone else ahead of yourself. Putting their life, their needs ahead of your own. That is how love is manifested and displayed. That is love. The opposite of love is what? A lot of people say hatred. It's not hatred. It's selfishness. The opposite of love is selfishness. And so when you love someone, you're putting their needs ahead of your own. When you think about Mother's Day, you think about a mother sacrificing and putting her children's needs ahead of her own. No one has unlimited resources. If you're going to do something for your children, many times it means you're going to have to do without something. That's how you love someone. So how can we, that's how you love and how you serve them. So how can we serve God who has absolutely, literally no needs? As we think about that question, we see a connection in Matthew chapter 22. In Matthew chapter 22, in verse 36 through 40, this is the scripture we go back to all the time. But I want you to listen closely to the connection that Christ makes here. As we think about this idea of serving God, how can we be servants of God? How can we serve Him? Verse 36. A lawyer comes to Christ and he asks Him this question. Matthew 22:36. Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. As I pointed out before, he could have stopped right there, but he doesn't. He doesn't, and notice what he says, and the second is like unto it. He didn't just say, that's the greatest commandment, and here's number two. He's saying the second commandment, which is inferior to this one, but is connected to it, is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So what Christ is saying here is, first of all, the greatest commandment is loving God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. But there is a connection between loving God and loving our neighbor. Now, who is our neighbor? That's the question that comes up after this, and that's where Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan. And the message in that story is this: everyone's your neighbor. Who's your neighbor that you should love? Just like you love God, you should love your neighbor as yourself. Who is your neighbor? Everyone. Your fellow man. No one's excluded. We see a more clear and explicit connection a few chapters over in Matthew chapter 25. This is a more clear connection between this idea of loving and serving God and loving and serving our neighbor. Okay? Matthew 25, verse 31. It's what we refer to as the separation of the sheep and the goats at Christ's return as He sits upon His throne. Listen to what He says here in verses 31. We're going to look down through verse 40. It says, "When the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory. And before Him shall be gathered all nations, and He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And He shall set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the King say unto them on His right hand, Come ye blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungered, and you gave Me meat." Now listen to that. This is God sitting upon the throne. This is Christ, the Son of Man, the infinite God sitting upon a throne. And He says to them, "I was hungry, and you gave Me meat." That seems like a direct contradiction to Psalm 50 when He said, "If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you." But listen as He goes on. "For I was hungered, and you gave Me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave Me drink. I was a stranger, and you took Me in. Naked, and you clothed Me. I was sick, and you visited Me. I was in prison, and you came unto Me." So, it sounds like this individual who's speaking is extremely needy. But this is God speaking. This is the Son of Man. This is Jesus Christ, the infinite Son of God, saying these things. And it sounds as if He has a lot of needs, but we know that He has no needs. So how do you make this connection? Come on down to verse 37. "Then shall the righteous answer Him, saying, Lord, when saw we Thee a hungered and fed Thee, or thirsty and gave Thee drink? When saw we Thee a stranger and took Thee in, or naked and clothed Thee? Or when saw we Thee sick or in prison and came unto Thee?" Listen close to verse 40. "And the King shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these My brethren, you have done it unto Me." That's where the needs and the service comes in. To describe what I'm talking about and what we see fulfilled in this passage, I look at God upon His throne. My God, your God, the one true and living God. And as I see Him, I see absolute sufficiency. Absolutely no needs. And as I desire to serve that God, I see nothing that He needs of me. Nothing He requires. But that God then points me to the world. And as I look at the world, He asks of me, "Do you see any needs there?" And I see needs everywhere. Hunger, thirst, desertion, nakedness, needs everywhere. When Christ walked on this earth, He saw needs everywhere. In Friendsville, Tennessee, you see needs and I see needs everywhere. In Blount County, in our nation, and in the world. You cannot swing a stick outside the doors of the church or inside the doors of this church without striking needs. And what God is saying in these passages, and it's so clear, He's saying, if you want to serve Me, serve them. If you want to love me and meet my needs, meet their needs in my name and for my sake. When we think about what we've just read, I think it applies to our brethren especially. He says, as much as you've done this unto the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. You know what he's referring to? Believers. Fellow believers. As you do it unto them, these believers who are in need, who are in want, you are doing it unto Christ who has no needs. And you'll be rewarded accordingly. You serve God by serving your fellow believer. That's why church is so important. When somebody in this church stumbles and is having a difficult time, that is when Christ says, do you want to serve me? I don't need anything. I don't need you. I don't need the church. I need absolutely nothing. But if you want to serve me, there's a need. Help that person. Help your fellow believer for whom I died. But it extends beyond that. Because when you find what Christ says about the greatest commandment, being to love God with all of your heart, soul, and mind, He then says, love your neighbor as yourself. Is your neighbor always a believer? Absolutely not. Your neighbor is everybody. Help everybody, especially fellow believers. As I raise this question of how do we serve God, let me ask you this question this morning. Do you want to serve God in your life? Is that important? It's important to me. I'll tell you how important it is to me. If I can't serve God in my life, I hope I die right now. Why am I alive? Why would I want to continue on? If God offers me 50 more years of an unfaithful life, I'll choose to die today. That's how serious I'm about serving God, because if I'm not serving God, my life is wasted. I want to serve God. That's why when I raise the question, how can we serve the infinite God? It's an important question to me. It's a question that didn't just hit me this morning, it hit me several years ago. And I started looking around saying, I need to do something. I need to get busy. There are opportunities here that I'm missing. Opportunities to serve God, to be one of those on the right hand side to whom Christ is going to say, I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came unto me. I want to be in that group that's faithful, that has served Jesus Christ by serving others. Our fellow believers and our fellow man. As I think about this question this morning, have you ever seen the television program? I think it's off the air now. But it was called Undercover Boss. You ever seen that? I never watched a lot of it, but I saw a few episodes of it. I understood the premise of it and what was happening. As you watch that show, Undercover Boss, the premise is this. You take a CEO, you take a president, the owner of a company, a very large corporation that's probably a multimillionaire, maybe a billionaire. And they come in, they disguise themselves, and they come into their business at a very low level. A janitor, someone who's cleaning, a receptionist, or something doing clerical things, doing something at a very menial level. Maybe that some guy who has a beard and looks a certain way, he shaves his beard off, he colors his hair. I mean, they really go to great lengths where they disguise this person. And be honest, who knows what their CEO looks like, okay? So it works pretty well. But they come in, and it's comical as you watch this, because you're watching this CEO who owns the whole company, or who's the boss of the whole company, and he's being trained, or she's being trained on how to answer a phone. And they're messing it up. And as they're answering the phone, they're like, well, no, actually, that's not what you say. You say this. Try again. And they blow it again. They mess up. Or they're learning how to run a cash register, and they're ringing everything. I mean, if you've not done a certain task, it doesn't matter if you invented the thing, you're going to mess up at it. So they mess up at it. They're teaching them how to clean bathrooms, how to scrub a urinal properly. Okay? As you watch that, I mean, there's a reason why that show was popular for a time and why people tuned into it. But as the show goes on, eventually, the true identity of this trainee is revealed. And it turns out that this individual, this man, this woman, is the boss of everything. And that's a twist at the end. It's very interesting. As these people that they've been working with are called in. You know, there are people, as you watch that show, as you come to the end of the show, who are disciplined. There were people on that show, just a few episodes I watched, who were terminated. They're fired. And there are also people who were promoted. And they were given full scholarships to any school of their choice to get better trained, to get an even better job. That's just a silly show, I guess, people watch, tune in for, reality TV. But as you think about that, Jesus of Nazareth, listen close, was and is the ultimate undercover boss. When he showed up in this world, folks, he is the boss of everything. And he is extremely interested in how his business is run. His business is creation. And he wants to know how his business is being run from the top to the bottom. When Jesus Christ showed up in this world, he came to check on Caesar. He came to check on the high priest, the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees, the Pharisees. How is my temple being run? He came to check out his creation. He knew this already. But he came to check out from the top to the bottom. He found a lady who was a prostitute. Her name was Mary. Mary Magdalene. He came to a lunatic who was called Legion. He's part of his creation too. And he came to find him out in a graveyard, naked and cutting himself, possessed with demons. And Jesus shows up to see what's going on. He takes a little child and sets it on his lap and gives an encouragement and a warning to say, such is the kingdom of God. If you want to come unto me, you have to come as a little child. We talked about our Sunday school class. You have to come trusting me and believe me like this little child. And then he gives a warning. And he's referring, I think, to believers and to little children. He says, and by the way, if you choose to harm a child, do yourself a favor and go kill yourself. You take a millstone, which weighs 300, 400, 500 pounds, and you take a rope, and you tie the rope to the stone and tie it around your neck and go throw it off Fort Loudon Dam and kill yourself. That's how much he cares about little children. It'll be better for you to kill yourself than to harm one of my little ones, and you will give an account.
Amen.
Because I'm the boss. And how this little child is treated is extremely important to me. Both a warning and an encouragement. Do you see the application for Mother's Day? This is extremely important to me, is what Jesus said. The boss showed up and said, this is a top priority to me. It's interesting as he says that, because as he brings this child to himself, what was being done with the children? They were running them off. They were scattering them like a bunch of dogs or chickens or something. Get out of the way. And he says, wait a minute. I need to let you know something about how I want my business to be run. You bring me that little boy. Bring me that little girl. Sets him on his lap and says, such is the kingdom of God. And he says, it's very important. He's emphatic in this. How you treat this little child. That goes for your children and for other people's children. We have a Bible school coming up. Let me ask you a question. Is it important? How important? It's very important. We need to be planning and thinking about what we're going to do when kids come into this church in 3 weeks. This is very important things. To the world, Vacation Bible School doesn't matter, but guess what? They're not the boss. They're not the authority. They're employees within this organization. Jesus Christ is the boss, and He says this is important. We better listen to what He says. He's the one that will give the review, no one else between us and Him. Folks, some people in that show, they get disciplined. Some get fired. And some get promoted. Jesus Christ is the ultimate undercover boss as He comes into this world 2,000 years ago. After Jesus' death and His resurrection, that's the moment. On that show, there's the moment when it's disclosed, this is who the individual is. And Jesus, in a very miraculous and emphatic way, says, by the way, as He gets up from the dead, from the grave, walks out and says, by the way, I'm the boss. I'm the one in charge. I am the creator. I am the one, the originator of life. You cannot kill the originator of life. His identity, true identity, is disclosed to His disciples. Okay? And after that happens, over in John 21, we won't turn there, but I'll just reference it this morning. I'd encourage you to read it. After Jesus' resurrection, He has an encounter with the disciples, similar to when He first met them. They've gone back to fishing after the death of Jesus. But even after they see that He is resurrected, they don't really know what to do. So they go back and they're fishing again. And Jesus is walking along the shore unbeknownst to them. He cries out to them and says, cast your nets on the other side. That once again, they've been fishing all night. Very similar to the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. They've been fishing all night. They haven't really caught anything. They're going to come in. And He calls out and says, cast your nets out on the other side again. So they do it. Suddenly their nets are filled. And immediately the lights come on and Peter says, it's the Lord. He takes off his clothes. He jumps into the water. He swims to meet Christ. And Christ is sitting there on the shore of Galilee with a meal cooked. And he sits there and he begins to converse with his disciples. During this conversation, I don't know if it's around everyone else or not. I think it's probably with them off to themselves. Jesus has a conversation with Peter. You could call this kind of like a debrief about everything that's happened over the last 3 years. Jesus Christ has walked with the disciples. He's walked in this world although He was the creator, as it says in John 1:10, that He was in the world, and the world was made by Him. The world knew Him not. He was part of the company. He created the company, and the people in the company didn't even know who He was. That's who Jesus Christ was in creation. But He sits down with Peter, and He basically gives a debrief of what's happened over the last 3 years. And He kind of sums it up with one question. Do you know what it is? I want you to think about how this ties into everything else I've said this morning. He asks a question. He says this, Peter, lovest thou me? He says, Peter, do you love me? Think about everything. Think about the miracles. Think about the teaching. Think about the upper room. Think about the Garden of Gethsemane. Think about the trial. That's what Peter doesn't want to think about. He asked him this question 3 times. Peter, do you love me? Peter gets kind of frustrated, but I think the point is made. How many times did Peter deny Christ? 3 times. He says, Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, yes, Lord, I love you. What does Jesus say next? He says, feed my sheep. If you love me, feed them. Go to them. Go to your fellow disciples. Strengthen them. Encourage them. Preach. Teach. Share with them whatsoever I've commanded you. Share with them. Share with the world. He says, go feed my sheep. He tells him that 3 times. Folks, do you see the relation? It is so essential that we don't miss this. Because I'll tell you this, if you miss what I'm talking about this morning, you will not serve God in your life. If that is your endeavor, and you don't understand what I'm talking about this morning, you're going to fail and miss the mark. Folks, when I began to understand who God was, and He directed my attention to my fellow man, it changed how I saw people. I don't make fun of people anymore. And man, did I used to. I made fun of people. I would run somebody down. I was cruel in how I talked about other people. It was because of my own insecurity, my own hang-ups or whatever, where if I thought if I could pull everybody else down, that was just as good as picking myself up. As I began to understand who God was, that changed drastically. I don't make fun of anybody. Never again. I want to treat people with respect. Nobody gets pushed to the margin. No one is unimportant. They're all important. Because Jesus said they're important. And what's important to Him had better be important to me. And if I'm going to serve God, I must serve other people. There's no way around it. I can't be an isolationist. I can't go hide from the world. And yeah, the world, folks, they have needs. The need is that they're wretched sinners. And it's not fun working with sinners. They're jerks. Just like I was a jerk before Jesus came and changed me. And I'm still a jerk at times when I don't listen to Him. Folks, Jesus Christ is calling us to love and serve sinners. Jerks. That's what He's calling us to do. You may say, well, Jordan, okay, we know this. It doesn't look like anybody knows it. It can fool me. Oh, every Christian knows that, do they? Where? I don't see it. I hear it, but I don't see it. Folks, why are we so easily offended at somebody else? Because we don't see it. We don't know it. We've heard it, but we don't really know it. Folks, as we get ready to close this morning, have our invitation. What I want to emphasize to you this morning, just as I did on Wednesday night, and just as I have on probably 100 other occasions. Listen close. Small things are not small to Jesus Christ. That was a revelation for me, but it is so clear in His Word. Small things are not small to Jesus Christ if they're done in faith. They're not small. Same thing we talked about on Wednesday night. If I ask our singer, I'll have you guys go ahead and come. Listen to how this applies to this morning. Moms, mothers, small things, sacrifices, acts of love, when done in faith and obedience, are not small or missed by Jesus. I think about this all the time. I go to work. I'll see women coming to work. I'll be getting there right at 7 o'clock, maybe 2 minutes after. They're getting there right beside of me, and I'm thinking, great, we're the late crowd. You know, we're all, you know, you're that, you know, there's people that get there an hour early. There's people like me that get there right on time. These women that I'll walk in with occasionally. Here's the difference. I got up at probably, should have got up at 6, got up at 6:15, rushed, take my shower. You know, Janet's helping me. She's throwing me my clothes. She's handing me my coffee, getting me out the door. I'm driving in. I've been up for maybe 45 minutes. I walk in with these ladies with young kids. We're getting there at the same time. But guess what? They've been up for 2 hours, 2.5 hours. They get up, they get themselves ready, 5 a.m., 4:45, whatever. Then they get their child ready. Then they get them ready again after they get unready or whatever. Then they get them in the car. Then they put their shoes back on them. Then they get them wherever they're going. And they've had a stressful, busy morning that, listen, nobody saw. And nobody cared. Seemingly. But somebody saw it. You know why I say that somebody saw it? Because I'm not an atheist. If I was an atheist, I would say it doesn't matter. Nobody saw that. Your child's 2, 3 years old, they're probably not going to remember it. I'm telling you this, someone sees everything. The same one who 2,000 years ago put a child on his lap and said, "How you treat this child is extremely important to me." He sees those early mornings. He sees those late nights that coworkers don't see, that bosses don't see, that family members don't see. That's what I mean when I say that these little small things become big things when they're done in faith to say, "I want to be a good mother. I want to be a mother that honors Christ. I want to be obedient. It's hard work. It's sacrifice. But you know what? I think it matters because He said it matters." You're doing it in faith. Folks, this applies to mothers. It applies to everybody. I can tell every mother here this morning, even if your son or daughter never appreciates it, never appreciates it, and never acknowledges it. I know there are mothers who probably will not get a call today, though they have children. I was talking to a guy at work this week. Has a 19-year-old son, only son. He has cut off all communication with his parents. His mother, this friend of mine's wife, is devastated. That happens in this life. That's why I tell you this morning, even if your son or daughter never appreciates it or never acknowledges it, I want to make you a promise this morning, it will be acknowledged. It will. I guarantee you, it will be acknowledged. I say that to mothers, and I say that to everyone here, if you do it in faith. As we stand and sing this morning, if you've got a need on your heart this morning, I want to encourage you, if you need to pray, come and pray. God's dealing with you wherever you're at in your life. I want to say this, it begins and ends with faith. Just like we talked about on Wednesday night, it begins and ends with faith. Are you trusting Jesus Christ? Folks, that's the moment that everything turns around. That transformation is when everything changes. Without faith, listen, it's impossible to please God. I'm going to say that again. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. It's impossible to please the boss. You will never succeed without faith. It begins with faith. Faith is the key. Faith in God. Faith in His Word. That's what the song we're going to sing. "'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus." Listen to what it says in that second phrase. "Just to take Him at His Word." That is so applicable to the message this morning, the Sunday school class this morning, and the lesson Wednesday night. Just to take God at His Word. Just to believe that what He says matters, really matters. Forget what the world says. As we sing this together, if you've got a need this morning, I encourage you to come. What page, Bill?
137.
Page 137 in the church hymnal.